Well, let's bring the lights up and we're kind of back to normal. No soup beforehand. I went at about 6 o'clock after a nap looking for soup. And there was no soup to be had. That's all right, though, because I kind of like it when we're back to normal. Normal is, you know, how we basically do this thing. It is. It's normal, after all, and I'm kind of used to this routine. We're grateful for those who joined us for the Lenten devotion. Grateful for those who are sticking around. We appreciate that. We're in Romans 14. If you don't have your Bible on you, I certainly invite you to reach for the Pew Bible. It's a red-orange Bible underneath the seat in front of you or your own seat. And you'll find Romans 14 on page 163 in the back half of the Bible. What's exciting about this chapter and the next chapter, Romans 14 and 15, is this is the reason Paul wrote this letter in the first place. One of the most monumental shifts in my thinking about Romans, which I had read dozens of times prior, was when I finally came to the conclusion, you know, Paul always writes with an intended purpose in mind. He has issues that he's trying to address at different churches. He's not just writing letters ad hoc, at random, just throwing out theological reflections so that the world will have those for later. He's addressing issues that are thriving in different congregations, and the issue that is plaguing the Roman church is the issue he's about to address. Everything he has said has led to Romans 14 and 15, which is the end of his ethical treatise, and he's addressing the problem that we've alluded to again and again, and it's the problem of the division between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. The Jewish believers in Rome that were in the minority, and they were already disliked by the Gentiles. The Romans had nothing but disgust for most Jews. They found their laws very odd, their food habits just troubling and riddling, and they found their holy days to be just, you know, spoiling their holidays. And so there was always this sense of disgust and condescension to the Jewish people, but now you have this group, this church, that is the majority Gentile believers, but there's also a minority of Jewish believers, and there's all kinds of trouble because of that. They're not getting along. And Paul has written everything he's written to get to this chapter, but he's already alluded to some of these issues in previous chapters. We've talked about how the Gentiles could easily claim a certain superiority. They're in the majority. The mob rules. When you're in the majority, you can pretty much power others to have to believe and act like you do. And when you're in the majority, others that are in the minority have to kowtow to your preferences. So they're in the majority, and from their point of view, they're the ones that are really showing a response to Christ. But if you think about it, the Jewish believers also have this claim, and that claim is that they have ethnic superiority. At least in this sense, the gospel came to them first. It's their prophets, it's their Messiah, it's their scriptures, it's their story that the Gentiles are now entering into. And so this issue about superiority and inferiority, these issues related to food laws and holy days, were troubling the church to the point where it was on the edge of fracturing. That's why Paul is going to conclude this magnificent letter with the emphasis of accept one another, which our NRSV is going to use the word welcome one another. I want you to see it here in the passage we're looking at tonight, and we'll cover the rest of it next week. Look at verse 1. Welcome those who are weak in faith. And we're going to talk about that, what it means to be weak in faith and some of the issues troubling. But you'll notice that that initial welcome goes all the way to chapter 15:7. And it provides a frame so we understand this is what Paul's been discussing. Look at 15:7. Welcome one another, therefore, which means I've just spoken about this. In light of what I've said, welcome one another. Why? Just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul writes this letter because the Jewish believers and the Gentiles believers must learn how to accept one another. With their differing convictions, with their differing backgrounds, with their differing opinions and differing lifestyles. They have got to learn how to get along, because if ethnicity divides the church is not the kingdom of Christ, it's Caesar's kingdom. That's how the world runs. Racial identity and ethnic identity determines who's in the in-group and who's in the out-group. So if they are plagued with ethnic identity defining who's in and who's out, they're still in Caesar's kingdom. If they're going to live in Christ's kingdom, they have to learn to accept one another with all of their differences. And so Paul now, in the section we're going to look at tonight, is going to deal with three major dividing issues. One he's dealt with at length already, and you might be saying to yourself, really, we have to hear circumcision again. Well, you're not going to hear about it in this text, but he's been addressing it if you've been with us over the past few months, and we'll allude to it again tonight, that there was this idea that the Jews had that the badge of their identity, their mark as God's people, was that they were the circumcised ones. Now, Paul has shifted that in Romans 1 through 8 or 9 by saying it's no longer circumcision that's the mark and identifying factor of God's people. It's belief in Jesus Christ and nothing but belief. It's trusting God's gift to us in Christ. So that circumcision is no longer the badge. It doesn't make it wrong. It doesn't make it something you have to abstain from or be ashamed of. It is to say it's no longer the mark. There's a new mark, and that new mark, in light of Christ and His coming, is belief in Christ. The other two dividing issues he's going to directly address in our text before us, and that is the food customs, particularly of the Jewish believers, and the holy days. These food customs and holy days are important. You know why they're so important? The church can't remain the church if they're divided over food laws. The reason is, we're not used to it. The early church, whenever they met together, they celebrated the love feast. We call it communion now, or Eucharist. Ours is a much shorter version. We don't have a supper beforehand, followed up with, this is my body, this is my blood. But the early church for centuries would meet together, gather for a meal, and at the end of the meal, at the end of the love feast, was what we now celebrate as the Lord's Supper. They met together to share food. You can't come to the same table if you're divided over what's right to eat and what's wrong to eat, and you're bad because you eat this, and you're silly because you won't eat this. You just aren't going to get along. And so these food issues are incredibly important for the early church because their worship is centering around these love feasts. And in these love feasts, the Gentiles are tending to look down on the Jewish prohibitions. It's always going to be those with less rules that are going to be more critical of those with more rules. And the Gentiles don't have any rules. They can eat whatever they want. Now, some have probably entered into Jewish kosher laws. You know why? They're sensitive. They know that food in the meat market in Rome was often sacrificed to idols, to gods, and then sold. And so for the sake of their conscience, they might have decided, you know what? I think those kosher laws sound good because that prevents me from ever eating any food that's offered to an idol. Others would simply say, you know, whether it's offered to an idol or not, if we pray over it, it's God's food in the end of the day. The idols didn't make the food. It's perfectly clean to eat. And in fact, Jesus declared all foods clean. And Peter had that vision three times in a row where the sheet descended and a voice from heaven said, I declare all foods clean. There's nothing that makes you ritually pure or impure now in regard to foods. They have no bearing on salvation, redemption, transformation, or any such thing. And so you have people divided. It's not just the Jewish believers that are following the kosher laws. Some Gentile believers are probably as well. And it's not just the Jewish believers committed to kosher laws, because Paul will tell us in this very passage, he doesn't keep them anymore. He understands that all foods are clean, so he's fine with eating meat that was forbidden in Torah. And so you have this issue where it's not really Jews against Gentiles related to food. It is weak versus the strong, the way that Paul wants to put it. And for Paul, the weak is not necessarily a derogatory term. Keep in mind, Paul says, when I'm weak, I am strong. Paul understands that there's a value in weakness. It's not derogatory. It's just a simple way to say, I don't want to simply define weak as Jewish believers because there are some Gentile believers following kosher laws. And I don't want to define the strong just as Gentile believers because Paul himself, who's a Jewish believer, has rejected the kosher laws. Are you following there? So he's going to use language which at least initially can seem insulting or derogatory. He's not intending it to be. He's going to speak of the weak and strong, and the most simple way I know to define it is the weak have a lot more peccadilloes. They have a lot more rules. There's a lot more things that they have a conscience about that they can't participate in, and so they have to abstain from a lot more. The strong are able to participate in a lot more because they are not as convicted about all these rules. And so with that in mind, notice what Paul's going to do. We'll start at verse 1 again. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions or convictions. And now he wants to give you an example of those convictions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. So you have some, which Paul's going to label in this category of weak, some people, they eat only vegetables. You know why? They're in Rome. It's hard to find a kosher cook. It's impossible to know if the meat has been prepared according to Torah, if the blood has been completely drained. It's impossible to know, for the most part, whether that meat's been sacrificed to an idol before it's been sold. And so if you have a deep conviction about keeping kosher food laws, then a meatless diet in Rome is your best and safest bet. You just keep from eating any meat whatsoever. That way you won't ever make the mistake of eating something that is not kosher. Well, there are some that are doing that. There are some that think that's just a peccadillo, that's a waste of time. Why are you even bothered about such things? Paul's not interested about eating or not eating. Paul's not even interested in the different opinions. Paul's interested in the response that the two groups are giving to each other, which he says, these are not the ways of Christ's followers. Look at that again in verse 3. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain. And those who abstain must not pass judgment. There's our two words. Those who have less rules look down in condescension. They despise those with more peccadilloes, more convictions. They absolutely look at them with disgust. Why don't you grow up? Why don't you, stop being so narrow? And then those who abstain, who have a meatless diet or are trying to keep the kosher laws, pass judgment on those who eat. Because they say, if you were more faithful, you'd follow the kosher laws. I mean, if you really cared about what God's word says and what, this ancient tradition is about, you wouldn't be eating this stuff. And so you have some judging, you have some despising. Either way, neither response is the way of Christ. You cannot have the people of God despising others for what they do or condemning others for what they don't do. It's not going to result in a community of peace and harmony, and it certainly won't in any way witness of the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ and the truth that we're saved by faith in Christ. It will seem like we're saved by what we eat or don't eat. It'll seem like we're saved by whether we have the right convictions about what food should or shouldn't be on the table. And that's to completely throw the target away from Christ to something that's much more secondary. Now, it's not necessarily a bad thing whether you eat or don't eat. Paul's going to talk about this. But he's going to say, if you make that the issue, the main thing's no longer the main thing. Because the main thing is belief in Christ. But if you're going to make the main thing whether you eat or don't eat, all of a sudden, you've lost the center. You've lost your witness. You are now living in the kingdom of Caesar, not in the kingdom of Christ, whose spirit binds us together by faith in Christ. And so Paul is very disgusted by the behavior, by the condescension, by the judgment. And so now he's going to address these different dividing issues by offering in the text we're going to look at tonight, we're going to go through verse 12, three reasons to welcome and accept others who have differing opinions, who live differently, who have different ideas of how to express faith in Christ. He's going to tell us that this is the way that Christ's people are to live. So the first thing he's going to say is one of the reasons we must welcome is as simple as this. God's welcomed them. You see at the end of verse 3, don't pass judgment on those who eat. Why? For God has welcomed them. God has also welcomed those who eat, who don't eat. So, who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own master or lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Paul is simply saying as bluntly as possible, if God has accepted them and you don't, who do you think you are? Who put you on the judgment throne? Why is it that God welcomes and accepts, but you won't? Why is it that you condescend in disgust, but God is pleased and loves? Why? Why are you doing this? You are putting yourself in the place of God, and that takes us all the way back to Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of humankind that make their own selves God and their own desires of chief importance. And so the first and the simplest thing is, whether weak or strong, God accepts. And keep that in mind. God accepts the weak with all their rules. God accepts the strong with lesser rules. God accepts them both. It has nothing to do, that acceptance, with whether they eat or don't eat. The second thing he wants to say is, the people that have convictions on either abstaining or eating are doing what they're doing to honor God. Look at verse 5. And he's going to include now the holy days things, but the idea of eating still mixed in this. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. You can have your own conviction. You can have your opinion. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God, while those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. Do you see the game Paul's willing to play? It's a game we're often not, because we like it really black and white. You know, you're a good Christian either if you don't eat or you do. It's one or the other, baby. Choose a side. We like it like that. Paul's going to say, whatever they're doing, they're trying to honor God. Can you give them the benefit of the doubt? Can you look at what they're doing instead of condemning it or judging it or despising it? Understand that they are doing it out of honor of God. So whether they're eating, it's to honor God. Whether they're abstaining, it's to honor God. And in doing this, Paul is going to now take us to a deeper principle that he's going to touch on again in chapter 15. Because for him, everything revolves around this. Look at that wonderful paragraph, verses 7 through 9. We do not live to ourselves. Now, all of a sudden, we in Western individualistic culture are shocked. Your life is your own. Do with it as you please. It's all about you. Me first. Live the way you want to. Be your own person. Be yourself. On and on we could go. Paul says, we don't live to ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 6, he'll say, we are not our own. We don't own ourselves. We're not ourselves. We've been bought. We've been purchased. And since we are part of a community, we don't live to ourselves. It's not just about us. So we do not live to ourselves. We do not die to ourselves. If we live, there's another particular person in the equation in everything we do. We live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, that means all of life, we are the Lord's. And this is why Christ died and rose. Look at this. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Paul's now moved past the food laws. He's moved past the holy days. And he has said the Christian's mindset ought to be that they don't live for themselves. They live for the Lord. And if they're living for the Lord, that means by default they're living for love of others. Because when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Nothing could separate us from the love. We are thinking about others. So that we don't live for ourselves and our pleasures and our ideas and our opinions only. We live with this recognition that there are others that we want to show honor to. And first and foremost, we want to honor the Lord in what we do. That becomes a dominant part of his thinking. He's going to return to that when we get to chapter 15. So try to place that in a marker somewhere in your head and store it for 2 weeks if you can. I know you can. You're smarter, you're better, you're brighter than any of you think. All right? So, God accepts, we should accept. Those who are doing what they do, even if we don't agree, they may be honoring God. In fact, Paul doesn't even say they may be. He says they are. He says we ought to give the best benefit of the doubt. We're people of grace. We're people of mercy. We shouldn't immediately rush to judgment. We shouldn't immediately be ready to be disgusted. We should be the ones saying, they're doing it to honor God. Let's give them the best cast we can. And then finally, in order to seal this deal, he says, you know, at the end of the day, don't forget who's the judge. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? Now, do you see the phrases again? I want you to see them. Verse 10, pass judgment. The second half of that, despise. That's the issue. Some judge those who eat. Some despise those who don't eat and so forth. We've seen that language already. So he says, why are you doing this? Especially when it's your brother or sister. Because we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And here he's not talking about issues of heaven and hell or salvation. He's saying that we're all going to have to give account for our life. We are responsible for how we live. We're all going to stand before the pure, holy presence and gaze of Jesus Christ, and we're going to have to answer for how we lived and what we did with the grace and the love and the salvation and the witness he gave us. We'll have to do something with that. Someday we'll talk about that at length. So he says, we're all going to stand there, for as it is written, and now he quotes from the Old Testament, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each of us will be accountable to God. His point is that judging others is pointless, and it's dangerous, because it's usurping a position that none of us have a right to, and that is to be the one who decides who should be judged. And the one who decides who should be shamed or despised. Now, what's amazing about this section that we're looking at, and Paul's not giving solutions as much as he's pointing the Jewish and Gentile believers toward the answer he's going to give next week that we'll look at. But in what Paul's doing, he's really building off all that he developed in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8 with justification by faith. Because if we are justified by faith alone, if we are brought into the family of God, if we are declared righteous by God's decree alone through faith in Christ, everything else is secondary. And it really becomes non-essential. Because the essential is that if thou hast believed in thine heart that God is, if you believe in Jesus Christ and you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, Romans 10, thou shalt be saved. Justification by faith. And that's what he's building this on. He's saying if it's all about faith in Christ, and if that's what defines us as Christ followers, then all these matters in which we find differences and disagreements should not divide us, but should be opportunities in which we learn how to pay the debt of love we owe to one another. The debt of love that Paul talked about in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, if you recall. Now, that was 2 weeks ago. Where we have this eternal debt, this eternal obligation that we're never free of, that we always owe love. We owe love to one another. And so Paul is building everything off that idea of justification by faith, and he needs his followers, the church in Rome, to learn how to live together without looking down their noses at one another or implying that God is more pleased with one type of behavior than another. Because God accepts and welcomes all of these behaviors that are up for grabs in this particular text. Now that's our text. We're going to look at his solution next week because I think this is enough to give us something to chew on. Because here's the differences, the dividing issues in Paul's day. Now what's interesting is those probably aren't. For a few people they might be, but for most of us these aren't the dividing issues of our day. These aren't the issues that are fracturing the church. These aren't the issues in which fellow Christians are either looking down with disgust at others or judging their brother or sister. Instead, we have other issues. If you're more conservative, and what's interesting, and if we have time, I can tell you, I've been through all these phases and probably back and forth and around again. Because if we're more conservative, we tend to have a lot more rules. So, you know, if you're a good Christian, you don't go to movies, you don't drink liquor, you don't listen to certain kind of music, you don't dance. If you're really, you know, sold out, you don't even drink coffee. You just need the Spirit, man. So, you know, you just pour on all these rules that define what it means to really, really be pleasing to God. With the assumption that those activities or abstaining from those activities make you more pleasing to God than, you know, the run-of-the-mill Christian who's out there dancing and listening to AC/DC and having a cup of wine. Right? That's the game we play. Liberals play this too. You don't have to be conservative. You can look down at disgust at people that go to Walmart and say, we all should be in fair trade and other things. I mean, we all can play this game. Where you look down in disgust, you condemn. We also play the game with theological emphases, where evangelicals can condemn progressives and say, you know, they've just sold the farm. They're out to lunch. They don't even believe in Jesus. And progressives can look down at disdain on evangelicals and say, you're so simple-minded. When are you guys going to grow up? That game's played all the time. So much so that it becomes almost disheartening to even claim a label. Because you're bound to be stoned by someone. Someone's bound to say, you are lesser than, you are not quite all you should be, you certainly can't be pleasing to God, which means I don't have to welcome you, I can condemn you, I can look down my nose at you. You are not the right kind of Christian, or you're not the right kind of believer. I don't have to honor you, I don't have to welcome you. Worship practices, just think of worship practice just in America. You know, some people think sitting quietly, the frozen chosen, is worship. And so, you know, you haven't really worshipped unless it's totally quiet. Some think, you know, if it's not loud shouting, where are you? Well, you know, shout unto the Lord. Give the Lord praise. Scripture talks of both. Well, what are you going to do? Because some would say, you know, you really haven't worshipped if there's a lot of talking and people are active and they're shouting. Some people want to shout for joy with someone order. Some want to dance in the aisle. Some want to make sure nobody ever has a chance to dance in the aisle. Because we are divided. We easily look at things and say, you know, I'm not sure God's pleased with that. And as proof of that, I don't do that. And that's my opinion. That's my conviction. Paul wants to say, don't differ. I mean, he's going to allow us to have convictions and allow us to have differences, but he's going to say, don't let that keep you or prevent you from welcoming and accepting and giving the benefit of the doubt to the other that calls themselves by the name of Christian. You could then move on. We could talk about denominations, but that just gets crazy with 30 plus denominations. You realize, you know, how deep the division is. It's interesting because Paul is here at the precipice of the early Christian church. I think Paul would weep. I think it might break him to hear what has happened to the church. I think it would cause him to just go into a catatonic shock and think, what is this? And why do we think it's normal? Why do we think God could ever be happy with all these splits and divisions? That we can't share communion together because you're this label and I'm that label. Now, on the other hand, it does show us all the different varieties of opinions and convictions that people can have. And if we're listening to Paul, we welcome them. A true ecumenist, someone who truly wants to be a peacemaker among denominations and different Christians, is more than willing to say, yeah, not my denomination, right or wrong, all our denominations. God bless them all. Because I have to welcome them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. So one of the things I found that really helps with this is Paul Achtermeyer. He says, Paul feels there is room within the Christian community for differing ways of responding to the gospel with respect to one's everyday life, and warns that any attempt to impose uniformity in these matters will rupture the very unity whose preservation is sought. With these differences in mind, let me share with you four reflections of how I think we can apply this to our present context. And the first one is, you notice Paul doesn't say tolerate one another. I'm always interested in, you know, progressives and liberals who think tolerance is such a great thing. And I think, you know, that's the lowest bar on the totem pole, baby. Tolerate. How about welcome? Tolerate. How about respect? Tolerate, how about love? It's why, and if you have one of these, it's fine. What is that bumper sticker that coexist? I always think coexist. We already coexist. There's nothing to that. We're all coexisting. That's what existence is. You exist, I exist, we coexist. Now, I know what you mean by that is we ought to get along. But it just shows how weak sometimes even our best efforts at trying to portray community and unity are, because the high calling of the gospel is not to tolerate, it's to welcome. It's not just to put up with. It's not to say, yeah, I guess they're part of it. They're kind of disgusting what they do, kind of silly. Yeah, I'm judging it all, but we won't call it that. We do it. And we assume that that's okay, that we've actually kind of met a certain bar because we're tolerating, or we're at least kind of, you know, giving a nod. No, Paul says welcome, honor, respect. Understand that they're trying to worship God. And understand that God accepts them. And so, don't fail to do what God is doing. And that's why I think the word welcome is so wonderful. The welcome word is a word for acceptance or hospitality. It's put simply not to condemn or not to condescend toward another, but at its highest form is to say, honor them because they're trying to honor God. Accept one another in Christ as God in Christ has accepted us. How has God accepted us? With all our sin, with all our flaws, with all our brokenness, with all our crazy ideas and crazy convictions and crazy opinions. And so we could do no less than to make that the standard that at least we're trying to reach for instead of just mere tolerance. And yet, in the midst of all this, I find it amazing, and to me this is the brilliance of Paul. He never undermines conviction. He's going to make it very clear in our next week's reading that what you believe is important. And you need to stick to it until you've come to a different way of believing. Otherwise, you're betraying your conscience. And if you learn to sin against your conscience and betray your conscience regularly, you'll be in a bad place, even if what your conscience is telling you perhaps is weak or wrong. You're going to be in a bad spot. So Paul's all for having convictions. You saw that in verse 5, that second sentence in verse 5. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Paul's not saying, you know, everyone should come to the same opinion after you've all thought it through and discussed this thing. He says, no, have this full conviction in your mind, but retain that conviction while you're respecting the convictions of the other group. Don't condemn those who have other convictions, but don't deny your own. I find it interesting. I want to make a comment about that, but Sarah Lancaster puts this so well when she says, when Paul's thoughts on the two problems of eating and observing sacred days are taken together, it seems Paul is trying to affirm openness to others without falling into an anything-goes consequence. Openness and conviction go together. Even as he affirms their personal conviction, he also reminds his hearers that others have conviction too. Which makes me think, when we're on our best behavior, when we truly have our convictions settled in our hearts, we can have convictions that don't build walls, but open doors. Because when you are certainly convicted, when you have these deep convictions, you're not threatened by other people's convictions. So just because someone does it differently, you're not threatened and say, oh no, I've got to convince them of what I'm doing, because if they don't do it and if they don't agree, I guess, you know, there might be some holes in what I'm doing. And so my conviction, since it's unsettled, will be stronger because I've convicted you, or I've either judged you because you won't share my convictions. But when you have strong convictions, you can move in life without being threatened. Today, Steve Miller came in with a friend of his. I didn't know his friend. His friend came in and he introduced him like this. I was bringing in a slice of Sal's pizza, and Steve said, hey, this is my friend, and I forget his name now. We'll call him Phil. This is my friend Phil. He's an atheist. I said, hey, Phil. And Steve said, well, he's an atheist. And I said, at least he has convictions. Choose a side, baby, one or the other. Don't be an agnostic and not believe anything. At least he stands for something. Now, he was kidding. The guy's not atheist. But I really believe that. I wasn't kidding. I'd rather meet an atheist than an agnostic. Because the atheist made a decision. They're standing for something. They're going to move in a certain direction. The agnostic is in this forever, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. Which doesn't get you anywhere. I have more respect for a wrong conviction or a conviction I perceive as wrong than I ever would for, well, I don't know. Have a conviction. Believe in something. And this is why I can hear opposing viewpoints, deal with issues where people disagree and not think, I have to stone them. I have to shame them. I have to belittle them. I can think instead, no, welcome. It's not going to change me. It's not going to undermine my convictions. Or are my convictions that fragile that all it takes is a different conviction for mine to collapse in rubble? I mean, where do I stand? So Paul is going to say, retain the conviction while welcoming. And then this really applies, this third reflection just applies to our culture, because I'm reading a book called The Coddling of the American Mind. Has anyone ever read The Coddling of the American Mind? Fantastic book. I'm almost done with it. And the authors talk about numerous different things, but in The Coddling of the American Mind, actually I probably should give you the thesis just for a second since I mentioned the book. The writers are suggesting that we essentially are at a weaker point in human history, particularly the upcoming generations, because we believe in a safetyism. There should never be any risk. We assume that anyone that disagrees with us is not only offending us, but they're acting violently. We assume that any opposing viewpoint is an act of violence against me and shouldn't be heard. It must be silenced, instead of having open and honest dialogue. And so they talk about different things like that. And I thought, you know, the interesting thing about what Paul's saying here, because I could care less what they say in that book as much as how does the gospel here apply in our situation where people are so ready to throw people under the bus for a wrong saying, for a statement that maybe they didn't intend something racist or something mean or something, you know, wrong. But people, if they have a different political party, or if they have a different philosophy, or if they're a different label, grab it, clutch it, and begin to meme it, and all of a sudden you think that person's a demon. We live in a world where we assume the worst. We assume the worst. Particularly of those not of our tribe, that don't share our convictions. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying the opposite. If someone doesn't share your convictions, honor them, welcome them. Understand that they deserve your respect and love first, before you begin to throw stones or stand in disgust. We live in a world where we read actions very uncharitably. Paul is inviting the church to read all actions, even those that are not our opinion or our practice, with great charity, with great love. Because he said in Romans 13:8 again, owe no one anything except to love. Owe no one. No one. No one includes everyone. Owe no one anything but the debt of love you owe. Don't despise, don't condemn. Make sure you're showing the same grace that has been shown you. Now, obviously this applies to the church, and we understand there are some challenges in the world, but if we can't do it in the church, we certainly aren't going to do it in the world. So he's inviting us to be as charitable as possible, which is why I want to end my discussion with using that old maxim that you've probably heard before. Some attribute it to John Wesley. It actually goes further back to about the 15th century, a guy named Meldonius or something like that. Some have taken it all the way back to Augustine. He never said it, as far as scholars know. I read a whole book on this one phrase, you know, and the history of it and what people think of it. So I don't want to bore you any further. You've heard this phrase before, right? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Seems to me that captures the spirit of what Paul is trying to say. The essential is we are justified by faith in Christ. That we have been saved by the grace that overlooks our sins and forgives our sins. We're all in the same boat as sinners. A grace that has welcomed us in spite of ourselves and poured out amazing grace and mercy upon us. That is at the core. We believe that Jesus is Lord and that he's risen from the dead. That's essential. You lose that, you might as well sell the farm. Everything else, and this scares some, is a non-essential. It's secondary. It's a conviction. It's an opinion. We have shared convictions. That's how churches get along. We have certain shared convictions, but you certainly couldn't, you know, put a Bible verse on them and prove that this is the way and the only way. But in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. My first church, which was very conservative, my very first church for 10 and a half years was incredibly, incredibly conservative. And our pastor summarizes that phrase by saying, keep the main thing the main thing. One of the things that made our church grow so big, I think, was not only the charisma and the love and the grace of the lead pastor and the vision that he gave all of us for how to do church, but it was because he was a guy that was willing to, in a culture that looked down on people with long hair, hire a pastoral assistant who had hair down the half of his back, which was me. And you know what he'd say? Keep the main thing the main thing. And people would say, well, 1 Corinthians says the man should not have long hair. And he'd say, keep the main thing the main thing. He was like that. Now, you know, we all have different flaws, and he had his own, but his virtues far outshine those. And I, to this day, benefit from the fact that for him, he was at this place of refusing to allow anything, no matter how good, no conviction, no matter how noble, to displace Jesus. To take the place of what ought to be the essential that unifies. John Wesley, the last quote I want to give you, spoke about this 400 years ago. He says, "Although a difference of opinions or modes of worship may prevent an entire external union, yet need it prevent our union in affection? Though we can't think alike, may we not love alike? May we not be of one heart, though we are not of one opinion? Without all doubt, we may. Herein all the children of God may unite, notwithstanding these smaller differences." That's a beautiful phrase from his sermon called The Catholic Spirit. And it summarizes once again, like in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity, what Paul's really getting at when he says accept one another. Because for him, this is a big issue. If the church in Rome is divided among ethnic lines, then the church has failed to live out the witness of Jesus Christ. It is instead living out the witness of the nations, of Caesar's kingdom, of a place where people are bound together by ethnicity, by shared convictions, instead of bound together by shared loyalty to Jesus and trust in Him as God's given Savior. Would you pray with me?